Thank you again, Clark, and the others for leading us in our time of worship through singing. We are a singing congregation. That's a good thing. I appreciate that so much, and I know it's good for us to do that. But I will just make a comment that I have no problem with the people who normally sit behind me with their singing, but this morning there were some extra young voices singing, and I thought that was really nice. That was good. Knew the song and sang right out. But praise the Lord for that. So, well, as we continue with this series of messages on the family, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you have to talk your way through the books of the Bible, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, fifth one. It's a repeating of the law. Really what it is, Deuteronomy. Chapter 6. Follow along. I want to read the entire chapter, and we'll work our way through it in just a moment. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. Moses is speaking here. That you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Verse 3, hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Verse 10. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God, you shall fear him. You shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Now verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. Now verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be a righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity now to open your word, to read it, to hear you speak to us, and then to be able to preach and teach from this text. So Lord, I ask that you would give me grace, give me the clarity of thought, mind, and words, accurate description, interpretation, and application of these truths, and those who listen, ears to hear, and hearts to desire you, to long after you, to glory in you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like to try to set the stage for where we want to go this morning, and I hope this message doesn't seem like too much of a hodgepodge to you by the time we are finished, but we'll be touching on a number of important issues, all for the intent of directing us toward building and keeping a godly family. I was going through my phone, some of the pictures on my phone the other day, and trying to clean up the storage. I don't know if you have to do that once in a while, but it gets so full of things that it doesn't want to take anymore. And I came across some pictures that I had taken shortly after we moved here, and we lived over on Laredo Road. They were pictures of about a half a dozen bald eagles that had landed just north of our house. And the bald eagle, of course, is a magnificent creature. It serves as an important symbol of our nation. I looked up some things. The Second Continental Congress selected the bald eagle as the U.S. national symbol on June 20, 1782. And as such, it is a symbol of strength, of incisive vision, of power, of purity, of freedom. And while the bald eagle is native to North America, the eagle in general has stood as a very honorable symbol of strength for thousands of years, at least all the way back to the Babylonian Empire, maybe even before that. Scientists tell us that eagles can fly at speeds up to 35 miles an hour. They can dive at speeds up to 100 miles an hour. They have keen insight. It allows them to detect even the slightest movement of a rodent or some small creature, unsuspecting creature down on the earth, way below them, many feet in the air. With its powerful pinions, it can swoop down. It can snatch up that unsuspecting prey. Perhaps you've witnessed that happen. Using its strong talons really to squeeze the life out of that little animal. And if the talons don't kill the animal, then the eagle's beak, it's so sharp it can break, it can sever the neck or the head in an instant. That's a pleasant thing to think about at the beginning of the services of the message this morning, right? What many people don't know is that the eagle was what we might call has what we might call a strong sense of family. I don't think an eagle actually has a family, but just for human comparisons, we would call it that. Eagles are monogamous. That is, they typically mate for life. They even use the same nest year after year, continuing to build on it and support it. Eagles' nests have been found that are as much as 9 feet across, weighing over 2 tons. How they know how much it weighs, I'm not too sure, but, you know, whatever. And to protect their young, they generally nest in inaccessible places, high in isolated trees or cliffs. Female lays 1 to 3 eggs a year, and both male and female share in the incubation and in the eventual care of the eaglets. But you know, despite its superior strength, despite its ability to survive, the North American bald eagle at one time was considered an endangered species. Pesticides and poachers and pollution, all kinds of the loss of natural nesting sites all contributed to a severely depreciated population. Although laws were passed to protect the bald eagle, really concern didn't become all that great until the eagle was perched on the brink of extinction. And fortunately, the bald eagle is no longer on either the endangered nor the threatened species list now. But we're not here this morning to talk about a majestic bird in the animal realm. Rather, we're here to talk about another symbol of strength in our nation, a symbol of strength that appears to be facing the danger of extinction, that being the family. The family. This is the sixth message in the series on the family. And this morning I'd like for us to focus our attention not only on ways to help the family survive, but biblical principles that really will make the family soar like the eagle. So to begin with, let's know what we'll call the challenge. The challenge. Over 40 years ago, a man by the name of Alvin Toffler wrote a book entitled The Third Wave. If you're familiar with some authors, he's the same guy who had written some years before Future Shock. Well, in the third wave, Toffler looks ahead at that time to the year 2000. We look back to it now, but he looked ahead to 2000 and beyond, and he contended that three waves had rolled over our culture, over the earth, the first of which was an agricultural wave, the second was a wave of industry, the third being a wave of technology. And about this third wave, he writes, and this was back in 1980, I believe it was, somewhere right around there, he said, and I quote, "A powerful tide is surging across much of the world today, creating a new, often bizarre environment in which to work, play, marry, raise children, or retire. In this bewildering context, businessmen swim against highly erratic economic currents. Politicians see their ratings bob wildly up and down. Universities, hospitals, and other institutions battle desperately against inflation. Value systems splinter and crash, while the lifeboats of family, church, and state are madly hurled about," end quote. Prophetic words. I don't know if Toffler would have or could have expected the degree to which the technology would impact our culture, even to the point that something written 40 years ago was hardly considered relevant today. Big deal, we know this. It's old news. Let's fast forward a few years to 1997 when the World Magazine published an editorial. It was entitled this, whatever, interesting title. In that editorial, they wrote of a culture that was racing toward ambiguity. And again, I quote, "Our own generation has tended toward the denial of all distinctions." This was written in 1997. "Our generation has tended toward the denial of all distinctions. Against all the evidence, our generation argues increasingly that male and female are essentially the same, that sex between two males is hardly different from sex between a male and a female, that humans and animals are basically alike, since humans, after all, are descended from animals. Against all the evidence, our generation argues that no form of government is at root better or worse than another, that no particular economic system can be counted on to treat its participants in a generous or miserly way. Against all the evidence, our generation has learned there is no such thing as great art or great music or great literature, and that there are no real absolutes in morality. Nor is it coincidental that while all this has been happening, our language patterns have run over with ambiguous and cowardly phrases like sort of, you know, and whatever." The editors went on to say that as Christians, and I continue the quote, "even in our work of reconciliation, nothing is more critical than making the right distinctions. In an age where common orthodoxy proclaims that all roads that lead to God are good, we are called upon to spell out that some attractive roads are, in fact, dead ends. The early apostles put it plainly, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men which we must be saved." No other name. No other name. Just one. Distinctions. Again, prophetic words. And I wonder if even those magazine editors, what now, 24 years ago, would have imagined the direction our culture has taken. Could have imagined that what was totally foreign then is rather commonplace now. So here we are, a little more than 20 years into the 21st century, and our nation is overrun with seemingly every sexual deviancy. Although I suspect that if things keep moving as they have over the past decade, we'll see even more perversion. Thus, when you see the letters LGBTQ, whatever they add onto it, they always put a plus on the end. Room for more. God-ordained, God-structured distinctions have been, they are being systematically removed from our culture. And one of the primary reasons that these distortions of biblical standards have come to be so widely and so rapidly accepted in our culture, and think about it, I mean, in the years, it's just months and years, and things have changed so fast, so rapidly. And one of the reasons it's happened so rapidly, it's been so widely accepted in our culture, is because most people have been convinced by the radical advocates of the sexual revolution that it really doesn't make any difference. What's the big deal if we have a man married to a man or a woman married to a woman? It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't affect me. It doesn't affect my family. It really doesn't cost me anything. Why should I care? It's been pushed through. Well, such perversions do make a difference. They affect everyone. And they are costly to all of us because our culture is built around the uniqueness and the prominence of the family. A God-ordained, a God-structured foundational institution that has existed literally for thousands of years across all nationalities, across all cultures, and across all ethnicities, the family. The family, by God's design, consisting of one man, one woman, joined in marriage for a lifetime, producing children through that union. This is found in the early stages, the early pages of Scripture. Consider Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female." Notice the distinction God makes from the very beginning. Male and female he created them. "And God blessed them, and God said to them," here's his first command to them, "be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth." All of that and much, much more serves as a backdrop, if you will, for contemporary parents who are at least trying to make ends meet financially, that are just as often attempting to provide a better life for their children than their parents provided for them, whatever that means. Desperately trying to juggle full-time careers with their children's lives and with their church life and with their community involvement and so on and on and on. And so our challenge as God-fearing families then is not only to build godly families in a world that is increasingly hostile to our foundational biblical beliefs, but to keep those godly families in such a world. And when it comes to parenting, admittedly, we'll be going about it all wrong if we try to rear our families in exactly the same way in which we were brought up. However, while the world is different today, biblical principles have not become extinct. They have not. And as a matter of fact, they haven't changed one little bit. God's principles and His Word are just the same, always have been the same. So if we're going to meet the challenge before us, all the while maintaining strong, God-honoring families, we must look to the Word of God. We must look to the Word of God. So having briefly noted the challenge, let's talk a little bit now what we'll call the essentials. So let's go to the Word of God. You've got your Bibles open to Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's our text this morning. As the Israelites were preparing to enter Canaan, they too faced an intimidating challenge, that of establishing and maintaining God-honoring families in their pagan culture. And I want to be careful when I go back to the Old Testament, some of these things, because there's not a direct correlation. We can't just take everything that was going on right here in the Old Testament and apply it immediately to the church in the New Testament. Okay, we're not promised any land like Israel was, and that's you can't separate the nation of Israel from their land. That's the Old Testament is full of that. It just ties it all together. We're not promised that. A lot of preachers will go to some place like 2 Chronicles 7:14 and say, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and so on, and then I'll deliver them. And that was a promise to the Jews. We're not promised a land. We're not promised those things. But there are principles from God's Word, essentials, as we're going to see from God's Word, that apply to them, that apply to us today as well. So to prepare the people of Israel for that challenge, Moses took them aside, and he reiterates the essentials that will help their families not only survive, but thrive. Essential number one regarding the Lord our God. For Israel to survive successfully in the land, parents had to be permeated by a love for God. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. He says, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Parents were to pass down to their children and grandchildren an awesome and a healthy fear of God. Pass down to their children and their grandchildren an attentive ear to the voice of God. Pass down to their children and to their grandchildren a life of obedience to the Word of God. This kind of all-encompassing love for God is authentic. You can't, parents, fake it. You can't fake it. And parents who model this love will forever impact their children for good. Essential number one regarding our Lord, the Lord our God. Essential number two regarding the truth of God's Word. For authenticity to be maintained in the home, there must be a conscious, consistent transfer of God's truth to the young. First, though, that truth must capture the heart of the parent. Look at verse 6. He says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. He's talking to the parents. It's got to be on your heart. Your heart. The truth of God's Word will not be properly relayed to the children if that truth is not real to the parents. The children may very well learn that truth somewhere else, but it won't come from the parents. The parent may say that they are born again, they may attend church, they may have a Bible around and even occasionally read it, they may pray before their meals and so on and so forth, but if the truth of God's Word is not really evident in the parents' lives, guess what? The children are going to pick up on that. They're going to see the hypocrisy. They're going to know it. And when those truths are authentically in place, truths that control and direct the parents' lives, then a transfer will take place. Look at the second part of, or the first part of verse 7. He says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. That entire phrase translates just two Hebrew words. The first is a verb that literally means to sharpen. To sharpen. The second is a preposition. It means to your children. The particular form of this Hebrew verb is quite intense. The sense would be something like this. You shall intensely sharpen your children. Intensely sharpen your children. We got a new electric pencil sharpener the other day. It makes it really sharp. But it's really something because you put the thing in and it only runs like that and it's done. I'm used to the kind that you go, you know, really get it going. Not this one. Just, and it's sharp. Because if you try to keep it going, it just stops. Well, you can't stop as a parent sharpening your children. It's intense. You keep going. You go at it. You keep working at it. It's not passive. The teaching here is not passive. It's aggressively active. The transfer of truth takes an investment of time. It takes effort. It doesn't come automatically. Look at the second part of verse 7 on through verse 9, where he says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, verse 7, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is intensity. Pervasive. It's everywhere. You know, the Hebrew has terms for preaching. The Hebrew has terms for lecturing. But neither of these words is used here. Instead, the word is best translated talk, just as it says. Talk. No formal lecture, no catechism, no rigid routine or Sunday school structure, simply talking. And not just on Sunday, but not just at bedtime. Talking that takes place naturally during all times of the day, during every day. It's not that these other means are not important. They're good. The catechisms and the routines and the Sunday school structures and the formal lectures and so on. They're important. They're necessary even. They will be included in the everyday conversations of life. But Moses here is referring to the normal home and all the normal home life includes that provides the natural conditions for the discussion of spiritual matters. Matters of godly living. Matters of right relationships. And such teaching should not occur in a vacuum. Yes, Sunday school lessons and messages from the pulpit are essential, but the lessons are best learned in real-life circumstances. The formal teaching like this, these times are vital to give us the truths. But the informal everyday activities of life then serve as the platform for putting those truths into action, for applying those truths in real life. Above all else, the home should be a place where God can be comfortably discussed in any conversation at all times. That's what Moses is saying. That's the way it ought to be. Here's essential number 3 regarding our response toward affluence. Entering Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, the Israelites experienced the same temptations that we do. Look at verses 10 to 14. He says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You see, suddenly the Israelites would go from wilderness paupers to wealthy princes. They would no longer suffer under a Spartan diet of manna and quail. But now, they would have a smorgasbord in the land of milk and honey. Canaan would be a land of fulfilled dreams. They would have luxurious homes, and they would have sprawling estates, and they would have botanical gardens, and they would have fertile farmland. And what is the Lord's advice in the middle of all of this affluence? His advice is, watch out. Watch out, be aware. You are very apt to forget to honor the Lord as the true source of your blessings. How easy it is for us in our culture to fall into the trap of materialism, which at its core is the sin of greed. Materialism has become a god in our country with people believing that the next acquisition of just one more thing is going to bring them the fulfillment that they'd always hoped for. But materialism cannot and will not satisfy our hearts. The amassing of wealth cannot and does not bring us security. You say, well, I'm not wealthy. Put yourself up against not somebody across town or across the state or across the country. Put yourself up against somebody in Somalia or some other third world country, we're all vastly wealthy compared to the rest of the world. And our tendency is to forget where that came from. Oh, I worked hard for it. Yeah, but who gave you the body to work hard? Who gave you the mind to work hard? Who made it possible for you to? Who put you here? God did. And our tendency is to forget him, just like it was their tendency to forget. Now, we should know from our text that God does not say, don't live in those cities. He didn't say, you shouldn't have nice things. He doesn't say, you shouldn't have it so easy. He merely says, watch out. Watch out. You see, we need to cultivate a tender, humble heart of gratitude for God's provisions. Where do we get what we have? It comes from God. Are we truly thankful for that? Recall the words of the New Testament writer James, found in James chapter 1, verse 17. He wrote, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Every good gift, every perfect gift, where does it come from? God. God, he's the source. This brings us then to essential number 4 regarding the need for survival. Regarding the need for survival, to ensure survival for individual families, to ensure survival as for the nation as a whole, there has to be frequent stated reminders of God's faithfulness, reminders of God's grace. Look again at verse 20. Jump down to verse 20. It says, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. Verse 23, and he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. When you are living authentic lives of faith, your children will be full of questions. Full of questions. What does the Bible mean when it says that? Mom, what's the Bible mean, Dad? Why do we believe this instead of this? And why don't we do like they do? Why are we doing this way? And you'll find that the best answers are stated reminders of God's faithfulness, are stated reminders of God's grace. That's the best answers to give in those kind of questions. That's why we have all the familiar biblical accounts, all the stories that we learn in Sunday school or wherever we learn them. What are they there for? They're evidences of God's faithfulness, beginning with Adam and Eve and going on through Abraham and Moses and Jacob and David and Daniel and so on. And of course, as faithful believers, we have reminders in our own personal lives of God's faithfulness. We have reminders in our own personal lives of God's grace that we can share with our children, telling them what God has done in our own lives. Well, we've noted the challenge and the essentials for families. Let's move quickly now to what we'll call the help. The help. The strong family is indeed an endangered species. But there is help from above when we are obedient to God and passing on His truth to our children. That this truth is for their good, for their survival. It's a matter of life and death. Look at verses 24 and 25. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive. There's the good, there's the preservation, as we are this day. Verse 25, and it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Solomon had this to say about this matter in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 20 to 23. He said, my son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. He goes on to say, when you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. And then he concluded with this, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. How important it is that you and your children follow God's commands. In a word, it's essential. It's essential. God's blessing, God's protection are promised to those who live lives that are characterized by his obedience to his word. That means everything's going to work out right. We're never going to have any grief, never have any sorrow, never have any reason for tears, not at all. But overall, we begin to see the picture that God is working. God is in control. God is in charge. We who are parents must live lives that are characterized by obedience to his word. And then when we live accordingly, our children can learn from us. They can learn from our faithful examples, learn from our faithful teaching. When they've learned to follow our lead in their relationship with the Lord, they will not only survive, they will gain strength, they will mount up with eagles, they will soar. they will be successful as children of God. You know, this morning, those of us who have been entrusted with children need to recognize that our children are already learning from us, whether we think we're teaching them or not. They're learning. Our children are learning more by our associations, by the way we handle our finances, by the way we drive our cars, by what we watch on our screens, by the way we approach worship on Sunday, no matter what we may say about it. Our children are smart, they are perceptive, and we cannot evade the fact that the responsibility is ours as parents. Studies show that, by and large, the average church will hold or have a child about 1% of his or her time. The home, about 80% of the time. Schools, the remainder. Admittedly, that varies in some specific situations. And there are social and political progressives and radicals who are working hard, they're working fast to shift that major influence away from the home, to the school, to the government, whatever. Sad fact is that we're often trying to accomplish in our churches in that 1% basis what we can't accomplish, and yet we often neglect that 80% or so in the home where children are exposed to us on a very dynamic interpersonal level. I'm not saying that the church is unimportant. No, that wouldn't be biblical. It is important. But the home marks the life for the child as no other institution, the home. And failure to understand this will find us scurrying all around, apportioning blame in every direction, while failing to recognize the privilege and challenge that is given to this. And I don't want you to think, anybody here this morning, to think that I'm suggesting that I haven't dealt with this or I'm not currently dealing with all of this myself. Many of you have successfully led your families to maturity. They have families of their own. By the grace of God, half of our girls are married to godly young men. The other half aren't married, so I don't have half married to ungodly. Okay, so half of them are married to godly young men. Two of them who are in attendance with us this morning, who give every evidence of recognizing their roles and rearing their children according to God's word, according to God's principles. And I commend them for that and thank God for that. We'll conclude with this. I came across an acrostic some years ago that can help us in our quest for godly families. An acrostic on the word respect. Respect. An attitude of heart, an attitude of mind that's particularly basic to all our relationships. What should we do with our children in teaching them respect? R, teach them reverence toward God. Reverence toward God. Reverence toward His truth. Reverence toward those in authority. Reverence toward God. There are some things that are worthy of honor. There are some things that are worthy of honor. There are some things that are worthy of quietness. There are some things that are more important than what I want, when I want it, and how I want it. Reverence toward God, toward His truth, toward those in authority. It's so, so important. E, teach them enthusiasm. Enthusiasm in fulfilling responsibilities given to them. You know, our children are going to display the sullen side of their nature just like we do as adults. I've got to do that again. Oh, I've got to do this again. But we cannot just bow down and accept that. Some are going to be more naturally enthusiastic than others. Some are going to need a hug of encouragement. Still others, as the older generation used to say, will need the Board of Education applied to the seat of understanding from time to time. We as parents need to know when a pat on the head, a hug about the neck, or a swat on the bottom is necessary. We need to know the difference. Our children need to learn to be enthusiastic in fulfilling their responsibilities. You know, if we tolerate reluctance in their attack on their duties when they're young, when they're small, we're going to breed adolescents who are equally reluctant and then men and women who carry that into adulthood. Here's the letter S. Encourage them to have sympathy toward the needs of others. They will not learn this in a seminar. I can't teach this from the pulpit. You can't teach it from a Sunday school class. They're going to learn it when they see it. They're going to learn it when they see it, when they see it in you, mom and dad. If we're cynical, if we're cold concerning people's needs, we will produce children who are the same. If we have a sympathetic heart toward those around us who are less fortunate, to those circumstances or are poor in some way, if we're concerned for people with physical disabilities, if we reach out to the less than lovely, if we try to come alongside the person who seems to be lonely, who seems to be helpless, then we will discover that our children will do the same thing. They'll do likewise. And we need to encourage them and commend them for the sympathy of their hearts displayed in their concern for the needs of others. And by the way, this starts among siblings. This starts among siblings. Brothers and sisters living under the same roof. Children are not naturally sympathetic toward each other. And it will be from our lifestyles that they will learn this. They'll learn what is godly. P, teach them to demonstrate promptness in all aspects of life. And I thought about this morning as I was hurrying about getting my, you know, tie on and my thing on. Am I going to be on time? Am I going to be ready at 10:30? Promptness in all aspects of life. This is a challenge that I face all the time, and my family will tell you the same. I have a daughter who's constantly telling me, we're late again. I tend to leave things to the last minute, try to get them done. But you know, promptness is important. Let me tell you why. This is something that bothers me because I really have to work on it all the time. Have you ever stopped to realize that promptness is a measure of the respect that you have for other people? Promptness is a measure of respect that you have for other people. When you show up late repeatedly for a scheduled event, you are saying to the others involved, you know, you're really not that important to me. And I got to be careful here because, man, I'm kicking myself in the shins and stomping myself on my toes. You're at least not important enough for me to make this occasion, this meeting with you, a priority in my life. At least not enough of a priority for me to set aside enough time to get there on time. That's what promptness is. It's a measure of sincere respect. And I know things come up. People, events interrupt. But a life characterized by promptness is important. We should be prompt in our worship service, as I said. We shouldn't be starting at 10:35 when we're scheduled to start at 10:30. Big deal? Yeah, I think so. Our promptness is a measure of our sincere respect, first of all for the King of Kings, who's always here, and second of all for those who are around us who have come to prepare for worship, prepare their hearts for worship. And we're never going to rear our children to be prompt as long as we adults are late. And man, that's a tough one on me. I constantly deal with it on a personal level, so I'm not pointing a finger at anybody but myself. E, teach them economy. Teach them to be economical. Teach your children the old adage, waste not, want not. You might want to use different words because they won't know what that means, but waste not, want not. Principle's still there. I was thinking about this, and I thought to myself, and this is a difficult task here, but let me just throw this your way. When I was a child, I wasn't allowed to leave food on my plate. Now, I'm not saying this is a big deal where you should follow this and you shouldn't go along with it, but, you know, I didn't like oatmeal when I was growing up. I like it now, but I didn't like it then. And I can remember one day in particular sitting for a couple of hours at the breakfast table with a bowl of oatmeal. Of course, the longer the oatmeal sits there, the colder it gets and, you know, sticky, and it just doesn't taste good. I mean, if it tasted bad to start with after a couple of hours, it's really no good. And if I didn't finish food in the plate, it all came the Saran wrap or the Glad wrap, covered it up, and you bring it out the next, you know. And there was never dessert if I didn't get to eat my, if I didn't finish my meal, you know. It just wasn't happening. We didn't waste things. We tried to conserve. And as with my children, we try to conserve water, electricity, heat, whatever it is. Attempt to rear our children to do the same. That's a challenge living in a wasteful culture. We live in a throwaway time. You buy a microwave, and if you use it for a couple of years, it doesn't work anymore, you throw it away. My father-in-law, he'd never do that. Of course, he's got a shed full of stuff, too, that would prove it, you know. And some of us do as well. That's why I told my neighbors I could never be a farmer because I throw away stuff too often. And I can't keep it. I just don't like to do that. I keep way too much now. But never know when you're going to need it, whatever. We live in a throwaway mentality. I'm not trying to get onto that. But we'll never teach economy to our children unless we are committed to it ourselves. Here's C, have courage. Courage in standing for what is right. Instill the spirit of Daniel in our young men and women. Even if everybody else is doing it, we're not going to do it if it's wrong. It takes courage to do that. And finally then, T, truthfulness. Truthfulness in all aspects of life. Teach them to be truthful even when it hurts, even when it seems to be their disadvantage. Teach them to be truthful. Now, what will all of this involve? Well, it will involve a positive commitment that will make that we make, a positive commitment that we make to developing in our children a taste and a thirst for these things. And it will also involve a negative dimension of showing our children their need for submission, their need for respect for parents and elders and those in authority, ultimately respect for God. Solomon says that if you refuse to discipline your son, it proves that you don't love him. It doesn't prove that you're spoiling him. You are spoiling him, but it says that you don't love him. If you do love him, you will be prompt to discipline when necessary. You know, we thank God for our families in the church, and next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to celebrate three of those families that have new ones, new young ones in the family, and I trust you'll be here for that. It's an exciting time, fun time. To get to see the little ones and hear the family. And we'll be asking you as a church to make some commitments to them as well. So we appreciate families. We thank God for the families in the church. Every mom and dad, for those of you who are single parents who have to pull double duty, the future of our church lies in the younger generation that is now maturing. That's how important it is. When we pray for our Sunday school teachers and our Awana workers and our youth leaders who have children in their care from time to time, when we thank God for all that they have taught them, we cannot ignore the responsibility that falls to us as parents, as grandparents, as aunts and uncles, as adult friends, as family. What a great privilege of touching children with eternal values is given to every one of us as a family here. Every one of us has that privilege. So let's commit to one another in prayer, to God's care as this service draws to a close. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you for the time this morning in your word, and I pray that it would have been truthful and accurate and beneficial, glorifying to you, edifying to the body. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the families that make up this big family. May it be our desire to love you, to obey you, to serve you, and to rear our children, and help to rear our children's children, and help to rear those around us with children in a godly fashion, to build and to keep godly families. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Stand if you can, and we'll close with "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." It's in your hymnal, 300.